Before we begin this morning, there are a couple things that I would like to ask you to remember in your prayers. A young man whose father I know much more than I do him, but I also know him very well. He's a young preacher who is in Alabama. And he lost his son a couple of years ago to a disease. And I just got word this past week that one of his other sons is now been placed under hospice care and been given a few days to live. Both these young men are no older than six. And as you can imagine, it's quite challenging for them to lose not one child, but now in the process of losing their second one. But they're very strong Christians, and he understands, and they understand, that Cooper will be in a better place, and they are accepting that, and he's just asking that we remember his family in your prayers, and I would ask you to do that too. His name is Jeremy DeHutt, and his father is a very good friend of mine, and I know Jeremy, and I cannot imagine having children of my own and having grandchildren. I just cannot comprehend the difficulty that he's going through, but would ask you to remember them in your prayers. Also, I saw a note this morning on Facebook early this morning that one of the members from the Somerset congregation, where Josh McKibben preaches, was in an automobile accident on Saturday morning and is in critical condition in a hospital there in Somerset. So I would ask you to remember her in your prayers. Her name is Kathy Tipton, I believe that's her name. And remember her in your prayers that she may recover from her injuries. You know, we just live in a world that you just know that there has to be something better. There just seems to be so much things that are racked with pain and suffering and misery and things that are difficult to comprehend the why. And so I know that God never promised us that it would be an easy road that we traveled here on earth, but he asked us to keep our faith and a focus on him. And if we do that, then in the end, we'll have the better opportunity. And that's what we need to remember. We need to focus on what's ahead of us and not get bogged down by what is behind us. Since this is the beginning of the year and last on Lord's Day, we discussed arising and build. I thought around that same line this morning, I want to talk about something of an individual use. The sermon last Sunday had to do with us as a congregation, but this sermon has to focus upon each of us as individuals. I want you to take your Bible out and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Brother Donnie mentioned this passage in Bible class this morning, and I'm glad it was right at the end because he didn't get into great detail about it, because it is going to be used as a text for our study this morning. This passage is very familiar to all of us. It is probably some of the last words that the man that we're talking about his conversion in the book of Acts 9, Paul the Apostle. And he is in the prison. And he's been arrested for a second time in Rome. But this time he is not going to be able to leave. He is not going to get out alive. As history tells us, he was beheaded in prison. And he was beheaded because of his faith and his preaching of Christ. But as he's in that prison, and he's in that cell, and his impending doom is getting close, he is looking back, and he is looking at his life. And he made these statements in chapter number 4, beginning in verse 6. It says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." These words are an assessment of one who is assessing his spiritual life at the end of his life, and looking back on what he had accomplished and what he had done. And for a few moments this morning, I want us to think about assessing our spiritual lives. I don't want you to assess mine, and I'm not going to assess yours. We're going to let each of us do this for ourselves. And we want to see what we conclude about assessing the status and the condition of our spiritual lives. I want you to notice in this text, there are many things. Am I growing and maturing in my knowledge of God's Word? Am I where I need to be spiritually? Or am I in a spiritual rut? What are my aims and my goals spiritually? And in this lesson, I want us to focus on the spirituality of our lives. I'm not talking about your goals in a physical sense. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with making plans for the future. That probably shows good wisdom. Well, what we want to assess this morning is the condition of our spiritual life. I want you to notice that Paul said, I have fought the good fight. Ladies and gentlemen, we're in a fight. If you think not, then you're not being realistic and you're being naive. We're in a fight. The devil's trying to defeat us. The devil's trying to destroy us. He's trying to steal our crown. He's trying to marginalize the opportunity that we have in this world. He's trying to marginalize the influence and example that we can live by our lives. And he's doing it in a number of ways. And you're not going to win this fight unless you engage the enemy. You're going to have to engage the enemy. You're not going to be able to sit on the sideline. If you sit on the sideline, then you're going to lose the fight. And you're going to lose the war. But the thing that's worse is you're going to lose your soul. And then he said, I finished the race. We're in a race. We're not in a sprint. We're not in a 100-yard dash. We're in a marathon. And this life is a race. And we must get into the race, spiritually speaking. And as God's people, we are in this spiritual race. And we are racing for the finish line. And we don't get there until we die or until the Lord comes again, whichever comes first. But we want to strive to finish our race. And you only can do that if you keep the faith. What does it mean, keep the faith? That means keep that which I've committed myself to. Keep my relationship with God. Keep my dedication, my commitment, my allegiance, my work, to make sure that I stay focused on why I'm here and what I'm doing here. And finally, there is laid up for me. What's in it for me? You know, we live in a society that's just mesmerized, that's just overwhelmingly looking at themselves. We live in the me generation. Everything's about me. Everything's about what I need, what I want, what I desire. Well, what's in it for me? If I run the race, if I keep the faith, what's in it for me? What's in it for us is a crown of righteousness. And not just a crown, it is a crown of victory. This word crown that's used in this context is defined as a crown of victory. It is a crown of accomplishment. And it's not something for us to brag about. It's something that God has graciously extended to us if we fight our fight, if we keep the faith, and if we finish the race. It does you no good, and it does me no good, to enter a race if I do not intend to finish it. And so if you're a Christian this morning, you need to fight the good fight. You need to keep the faith. And you need to finish your race. And if you're not a Christian, you need to get in the race. And so that you can be helped by God in your life as you live here upon earth. How do we assess our spiritual faith? How do we assess what our condition of our spiritual life is? Well, you do it by three things. You do it by examining, you do it by testing, and you do it by proving. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it says, examine yourself whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? What does it mean to examine yourself? It means to observe carefully and critically. It means to be honest. It is an inspection. It is a looking at our lives from God's vantage point. It is viewing what God sees when he looks at me. First, we must be honest in this evaluation. Are we progressing? Are we maturing? Are we moving forward? Are we stagnant? Are we in status quo? Are we regressing? Are we going backwards instead of forwards? I can't answer that for you. You can't answer that for me. You can only answer that for yourself. Have I grown more knowledgeable since my conversion? You know, some of us, we've been a Christian a long time, many years. Too many years that I like to remember. I think, if my math is correct, I've been a Christian now for 48 years. That's the majority of my life. Am I more knowledgeable? Am I more spiritually matured today than I was this time last year? Am I more equipped to do God's word? Am I better? Do I have a better understanding? Do I have a better desire? How do I test myself? What does it mean to test yourself? A procedure for critical evaluation, it means to determine the quality or the truth of something. You know what? Retrospect is not very helpful if it's not honest. You know, it's real easy for all of us to look at somebody else and say, you know, I know what this person needs to do, and I know what this person is weak in, and I know what this person ought to be doing. You know, that's an easy thing. But it's a little bit harder when you look in the mirror and you look at the one that's looking back at you, and you have to be very honest and you have to be very diligent to do a critical examination to test yourself whether or not you are making progress in your walk with God. Now, I want to encourage you that all of us will not grow by the same method and by the same means. And what I mean by that is, we don't all grow at the same rate. And we all don't grow by the same means. But one thing that we have in common is that God expects us to grow. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Peter wrote, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ." We need to test ourselves. We need to be able. Let me just give you a couple of examples. If someone would come up to you today, a friend, a coworker, an acquaintance, and would say, "Could you tell me why you serve God? Could you tell me why you believe the Bible is inspired? Could you tell me why you believe that you have to worship God the way that you worship Him?" Or if somebody would ask you, "What do you think the Bible teaches that a man needs to do to be saved? Well, why do you believe that this is an incorrect way of doing it?" Could you answer those questions? Could you give them a book? Could you give them a chapter? Could you give them a verse? A number of years ago, when I was preaching in Las Vegas, I was at my office about midnight on Saturday night. I forget what I was putting together. I was putting together something I was handing out on Sunday morning. It's been so long now, my memory fails me what I was putting together, but I had a phone call about midnight. Really, I thought it was Rita, probably wondering where I was at, but it was one of my members. And he says, Keith. I said, "Of course, I've wondered something's wrong. It's midnight." He says, "I'm here in my garage, and I was working on my car. My neighbor came in, and we've been having a discussion about baptism. And I'm trying to show him that baptism is necessary. Could you give me some scripture to show him that he could read to show him the necessity of baptism?" And so I gave him a list of about 8 or 9 scriptures. He says, "Oh, thanks, Keith. I'll talk to you tomorrow." He hung up. And after he hung up, I sat down in my chair and I was sad. You know why? He had been a member of the church for 40 years. And he's asking me to give him the instruction of God of why a person needs to submit to baptism. You know what? I don't believe that's an isolated case. I believe that happens every day. where people don't have the basics, the elementary things. That, ladies and gentlemen, we live in a Bible illiterate nation. This nation has no understanding of God's word, and it's trying to eradicate it right out of our society. And so many times, you know, I used to hear people say, well, I'm just afraid I won't know the answer. Don't even worry about that. And if you don't know the answer, admit you don't know it. But tell them that you'll find out. It's not a sin to say that you don't know the answer. Believe it or not, I don't know all the answers. But I know who does. And so we need to test ourselves whether or not we're growing. And notice the last part of this phrase. How do I prove myself? That means to establish the truth of the validity of something. I remember a sermon at one time. The title of it, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, I thought about that a lot. Would there be enough evidence in my life that could convince somebody that I'm trying to serve God? There's enough evidence that I would be found in the favorable category of that. Is there evidence of my growth? And if so, where is that evidence demonstrated? But I want you to notice this last statement in this verse. Disqualified. What's that mean? If you got disqualified, you can't win. If you're in a race and you run outside the lines, or like swimmers are in a lap, and you get in somebody else's lane, you're going to be disqualified. And when you're disqualified, you could swim the fastest lap that ever has been swum, and if you're in the wrong lane, you're disqualified and you can't win. Do you understand that you can run this race, that you can fight this fight, and you can become disqualified? Because you're not doing it right. You know, we're talking about that in our Bible class with Saul. Here's a man that was dedicated. He was a man that was full of zeal. He was a man that was on fire for God. He was a man that was busy doing God's work in his mind. And here's a man that was very forceful and even went to great lengths to do things that he thought would further the cause of God. But sadly, he was wrong. And he had to change his direction. He had to make a course direction. And we'll see that. And so, you need to examine your faith. You need to put it to the test. And you need to be able to prove that you're where you need to be and where you ought to be. Next, we need to be in the faith, which simply means that we need to be in Christ. And walk in love, as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering of a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You know that word walk? You know what that word means? It doesn't mean what I'm doing up here because I'm nervous. Walking means manner of life. My manner of life. Another word that's used in the New Testament is conversation. When you see that word in the New Testament, that means manner of life. My manner of life should be demonstrated and should be seen by love. Everything I do must be motivated by my love. My love for you as my brother. My love for God and his church. My love for the lost. My love for my family. My love for people who are my brethren who are not doing what they ought to do. My life should be filled with love and should be demonstrated in everything I do and everything I say. It must be it must be prodded by love. I must walk in love. My manner of life must be consistent with the love that God tells me to have. My manner of life must have at its center. What did Jesus say the greatest commandment was? In Matthew 22, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. You know what that means? That means with all of your being. He has to be the central focus in your life and everything you do and everything which you plan to do. God must be the center of our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you have a commentary on love. And you know what the first three verses of that chapter says? If you did all the good deeds that you could do, if you gave your body to be burned, if you gave all the things that you had to the poor, if you helped every needy person, but you did not have love in your heart, he says, it profits you nothing. You know, whenever I read that passage, I think about my TV evangelist friends. And I think about all the things they're going to tell God that they've done. All the satellites they built, all the people they reached, all the people they fed, all the money that they raised, all the great things that they built. And God's going to say, you know, I told you this morning about the talk between the two television evangelists about why they needed an airplane. You know, I usually never comment on that stuff, but I was so filled with righteous indignation when I listened to that conversation that I put a comment at the bottom. And here's what I said. I said, well, now I've heard everything. Now I've heard that in order to justify a plane, the justification is so I can talk to God. I said, that's beyond anything I've ever heard. And I said, one of the things that what I've asked is why is God talking to them and not talking to anyone else? But you said, but you know what? They did speak some truth. God is going to have a conversation with them. And it's going to be a very short conversation, and it's going to be very much to the point. Because one day they're going to stand before him in judgment. And that'll be the first time that they talk to God. And God's going to say these words, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. That's the first and last conversation they're ever going to have with God. Now it's sad. It's tragic. But it's their choice. Our life must have love in its center. Philippians 3:14. I press towards a goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. What does it mean that I press? It means I push forward towards my goal. I exert effort. I take time. I make the effort to reach my goal. I must not forget my duty and my purpose in life. I must remember that I am God's servant, that He is my master, He is my king, He is my savior. He is the one I pledge allegiance to. He is the one that I submit to. And everything He tells me to do, I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. And I press. All that means, ladies and gentlemen, is that I exert effort to move forward. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? You know what? You don't have to convince me. Because you don't answer to me. But you will answer to God. All of us will. Are we pressing towards the goal? Are we exerting the effort that we can in order to reach where we want to be? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The Christian must hold his ground. He cannot compromise. He cannot give in to the devil. In John, James chapter 4, we're told in verse 6 through 8, that if we submit to God and resist the devil, he will flee from us. That we must draw closer to God. The faithful Christian must stand. You know what? We are looked today as being out of mainstream. You know, I've begun to hate the word mainstream because it's so misused in the religious world that people need to be mainstream. What's that mean, to be in the mainstream? What we need to do is we need to stand upon the principles of truth. You know what? To oppose abortion, that's not popular today. To oppose homosexuality, that's not popular today. To oppose immorality and sexual immorality, fornication, premarital sex, adultery, it's not something that men think is something you ought to do today. Do you think it is by accident that 50% of the programs on your television and my television are prime time sitcoms from 6 to 9 every night? Do you think it's an accident that every one of those programs glorify adultery, fornication, homosexuality, rebellion, rejecting authority, make fun of God. Do you think that's an accident? No, that's not an accident. What they're trying to do is desensitize us. To desensitize us that we're out of sorts, that we're out of kilter, that we're the ones that have the problem, that we're the ones that are not seeing things clearly. Brethren, if you think that there is not an underlying movement in our country to remove God out of our consciousness, then you are asleep at the wheel. It's being done in our government. It's being done in our schools. It's being done in our communities. It's being done with our laws. There's never been a time when it's going to take courage to stand for what's right, to stand for what God would have us to stand for. We don't have to be unkind. We don't have to be rude, and we don't have to be ugly, but we don't have to be wishy-washy either. And we don't have to be timid, and we don't have to be shy, and we don't have to try to not cause a ripple or not rock the boat. What we need to do is stand upon what we know to be true. And we need to put on the whole armor of God in order to defeat our enemy, who is trying to destroy us and to steal our crown. And we are in a fight with an enemy who is tenacious, he is unrelenting, and he will never give up as long as we live upon this earth. But God has given us the means that he cannot defeat us unless we yield to his power. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The faithful Christian's life is one of endurance. We are in a marathon, not a sprint race. We must be patient. We must practice self-control. We must run this race. It is a race of life, and we must run it with great care. Titus, in chapter 2, said the grace of God that appears to all, the grace of God that brings salvation to man, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And if we're going to win this race, we're going to have that kind of life. And we're going to have to endure some things. We're going to have to put up with some things that we'd better not put up with. We're going to have to endure some things that are not going to be very, very comforting. And we're going to have to endure things when we don't understand them. And we're going to have to endure heartache and sadness in our life when we'd rather not. But we're going to have to do that. And we're going to have to do it because what's at stake? Ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing worse than being lost. I don't care whatever happens to you in this life. No matter what kind of illness you would ever have to go through, no matter what kind of disease you would ever have to fight, no matter what tragedy might come in your life, there is nothing that you will ever experience that's worse than being lost eternally. Here's what I don't understand. As parents, we work very hard to protect our children. We work very hard to protect their lives because we don't want any harm to come to them. We don't want any ill fortune come to them. But ladies and gentlemen, what is the worst thing that can happen to our children and to our grandchildren? For them to be lost. If that's the worst thing that can happen to them, shouldn't that take priority over every other thing in their life? How can people not understand that? It baffles me. It baffles me. I can protect my children from every human frailty that could happen to them. But yet I would neglect the greatest thing that could destroy them. I tell you, I just do not grasp and understand. I don't. I'm at a loss. I would not care if my children ever had any money, if they ever had an education. I would not care as long as their soul was secured with God. That's the most important thing about their lives, because that will give me peace to know that they are going in the right direction. We need to run with endurance. Paul was a fighter. We need to be a fighter. We're in a spiritual fight against sin. We just read about it in 1 Timothy 6. We're a soldier. And you know what it says in 2 Timothy 2 about being a good soldier? You endure hardship. You see, being in God's army, there's hardship. There's hardship that will come our way. We're not going to be able to avoid it. We're going to grow old if we live long. We're going to have difficulty in life. We're going to have adversity. We're going to have things that we don't understand. We're going to lose people that are near and dear and precious to us. And it's going to hurt, and it's going to hurt us deeply. It's going to happen. You're not going to be able to escape. It's going to happen, but you have to endure as a good soldier. You got to fight on. You got to be courageous. Stand fast and be strong. That's what 1 Corinthians 16:13. Stand ye and be strong. Be courageous. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Train. Train for what? Train that we can give an answer to everyone that asks us for the hope that lieth within us. I should be able to give an answer to men and women who ask me of the hope that I have in Christ Jesus. And I must discipline myself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul made this statement in verse number 27. Now think about Paul. Think about all the things that Paul did as an apostle. Think about all the fighting and struggle that Paul had. But notice what he says in verse 27. He said, "But I discipline my body daily and bring it into subjection, unless when I have preached to others, I myself have become disqualified." Now let me ask you a question. If the apostle Paul, who wrote 14 books of the New Testament, who is probably the greatest evangelist that we read about in the New Testament, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, who saw the Lord for the last time. He was the last person to see the Lord. He's the last one to speak to Him. He was the last one. If he saw the need to discipline himself in order to fight this fight and to run his race, is it a stretch to think that I need to do that too? That I need to practice self-discipline? We've got to, do we fight temptation or do we throw in the towel? We're going to be tempted. We're going to be tempted to do wrong. We're going to be tempted to lie. We're going to be tempted to deceive. We're going to be tempted to cut things off, to not take the time, to not make the effort, to cut a little here, to cut a little there. We're going to be tempted. It's tax season. You going to be honest on your taxes? I've never got audited, so I don't need to worry. Cut a little number here, shave a little number there, it won't matter. Nobody will know. Oh, yes, they will. God will know. But you see, we have to determine. We're going to be tempted, but we don't have to give in. Are we going to give in, or are we going to throw in the proverbial towel and give up? Paul ran to win a prize. And I'll be honest with you today, that's what I'm in it for. I'm in it to win the prize because God's promised it to me. A prize is to be won. There is something that God has promised a faithful child of His. And God doesn't lie, according to Hebrews 6:18. God cannot lie. Whatever He promises, He will deliver upon. We run the race with patience. You got to be patient. Rome wasn't built in a day. You got to be patient. You're going to have things that you didn't plan on. You know what? Here's the way I live my life. When things are going real nice and even and straight, I know a curve's coming. I know something's going to throw a curve. It's going to mess up my plans. You know, it's like washing your car. You know it's going to rain the next day. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And you know what? You ever think, man, everything's going so well. Does it ever scare you? That things are going so well? Everybody's doing well. Everybody's healthy. Everything's going the way that I thought it would go. Life's good. But what happens when a monkey wrench gets thrown in? What do we do? What do we do? We got to overcome hindrances. You know what? The devil wants you to have a hard time. The devil wants you to have the stumbling block. He wants you to have obstacles, and he's going to place them in your path. Why? Because he doesn't want you to win. He wants you to get discouraged. He wants you to quit. He wants you to just give up. That's what he wants. And he's going to use everything that happens in your life in order to just do that, to get you to give up. But you've got to beat him. You've got to overcome the hindrances that come in our lives. They come in many ways. You know, one of the hindrances that can come in your life is other people who let you down. You know, I expect people in the world to hurt me and to not treat me right. I expect that. But you know, when it's my brother or when it's my sister in Christ, it really cuts deep. And it really stays with me. Because that's not the way it's supposed to be. But will I give up my faith? Will I give up my crown? Will I quit the race because somebody mistreats me? Because somebody doesn't talk to me? Because somebody said something about my kids? Or somebody didn't treat me the way I think I ought to be treated? And I'm just going to give up. You know, I can't tell you the number of people I've gone to see who've went back in the world and say, oh, they did this or they did that. Well, why are you taking it out on the Lord? The Lord didn't do it to you. Why are you taking it out on him? Because that's who we're taking it out on. We're not taking it out on whoever might have mistreated us or might have not handled things correct. You know what? We're human. We're going to do that. We're going to sometimes say things we ought not say. There's times that we're going to do things we ought not do. And there's sometimes we're going to leave things undone that we ought not have left undone. It's going to happen. You know why? We have this thing called humanity. And we make mistakes. And we are weak. And we don't always see the forest for the trees. We do that. Aren't we thankful that God is forgiving? Shouldn't we be just as forgiving to one another? A starting place. You can't run this race till you get in it. You can't run and you can't endure anything until you get on the track. So you need to obey the gospel. And you know what? I've tried very, very hard in my life to never promise more than what God promises. You know, I think this is the most important step that you ever, the most important decision you make in your life, there are two. Number one is becoming a Christian. That is the most important decision that you ever make in your life. And you need to give it great thought, and you need to think about it, but you need to think of the consequences if you fail to do it. But the second one that is just as important is who you choose to be your mate for your life. Because you know what I've seen in my life? That choosing the wrong mate in life can undo a lifetime of good teaching done by someone else. You know, I remember we've been blessed with three daughters. And I guess the hardest thing that I've ever done is when I married two of my daughters and I stood before them, and I probably told you this story before, when I married my youngest daughter, I thought I was doing pretty good. And I choked up a couple times. But then we got to the end where, and now after they exchanged vows and they've exchanged rings, and I say, by the power vested in me in the state of Ohio, where I was at the time, I now pronounce you. Nothing came out. And my daughter's looking at me, and my son-in-law is looking at me. And I know what's supposed to come out, but nothing's coming out. And I hesitate, because you know why? Because I know as soon as I get those words out, I'm out of it. I'm turning my daughter over to another man to love, to cherish, to take care of. And man, I love that girl. But I got it out. And he's done exactly what I asked him to do. He's taken very good care of her. My other daughter, who I would marry 6 months later, was at that wedding. And when we were in the wedding line, she got out of the wedding line. And she came over to me and she grabbed me by my tux and said, "You better not do that to me in October." I said, I promise I'll try to do better. But you know what? In October, I did better, but she didn't. Because when I got to that part, she started bawling. So I didn't make it easy on me. But you know what? It's hard. I know it's hard. You know, we raised our daughters. I know what I taught them. But you know that man? I didn't raise him. And I've got to turn that man over to something that's very precious to me. But you know what? When they both came and asked me if they could marry my daughters, you know, I had a very short conversation with them. First of all, I said, "Do you want me to tell you all their bad things? Because I can tell you." I said, "But here's what I will tell you. Me and Rita will never be interfering in-laws. We're here to help you. We're here if you need us. But if you have a problem, and she comes running home to us, I'm putting her right back in the car and sending her back to you. Because you got to fix the problem. I can't fix it. And if you're not willing to do that, then don't marry my daughter. Because you're going to have problems. And we're here to, if you want advice, we'll give you advice, but only if you ask us. But you fix your problems." And you know what? There's nothing wrong with marriage. There's nothing wrong with marriage today. What's wrong with it is that people have an unrealistic understanding of what marriage is about. And you know what? You have to work at it. You know people who are married, but they didn't leave 49 years, I think that's right. That just happened. Well, that doesn't just happen. You got to work at it. Me and Rita have been 32. I hope I live long enough to get 49 years in. But you know what? You have to work at it. And if you're going to be a good Christian, you've got to work at it. It doesn't just happen. Good Christians just don't happen. You got to work at it. Paul had a purpose for running. He had a reason to run. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen, we got a reason to run. There's a crown of life that the Lord has promised those who are faithful unto death. We got to run carefully. We have to run with purpose. We have to run and follow the example and be an example. We have to not only follow the example that our Lord and other people in the Bible, like Paul, like Stephen, people like Titus, people like Timothy, we need to follow godly examples, but we need to be an example to others. You know what? I want to be an example to my grandchildren. I want my grandchildren to be able to look at their grandfather and know that my grandfather loved God. And he strove to love God and to follow God. I want them to see that in my life. Because you know what? They don't see enough of it around them. You know what? We need role models today. And they don't need to be athletes. They don't need to be people who have power and politicians. I wish men and women had role models who are Christians. You know, that's who I've tried to put my children around. And that's why I want my grandchildren to be around. People that can influence them to live for God. Because that's what's important. Paul was trustworthy. You know, we're stewards and we're going to give an account of our stewardship. Faithfulness is required. A steward must be found faithful. You know, I appreciate Brother Hall. Every time he prays, he says, we have nothing. We own nothing. Everything we have is because of you. And everything that we have is because you blessed us with it. And he's absolutely right. And you know what? If you have that mindset that everything doesn't belong to you, but it belongs to God, can it ever come between you and God? Could anything that you ever have come between you and God if you understand that it doesn't belong to you? It can never be a stumbling block, can it? Never can. Entrusted with the gospel. You know who God gave this message of life to? He gave it to us. That he didn't give it to us to be selfish with. We are to take this message and we are to teach it and to preach it and to live it. Because it's the most important message that men will ever hear and the only message. If they never hear anything from me about anything in my life, if they never learn anything about me, let them learn about the gospel by the life that I live and the teaching that I do. Because the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3 that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We've been entrusted with money. You can't live life here without money. Money's a necessary evil, but you can use it improperly. You can have too much focus on it. You can love it too much. And 1 Timothy 6 says that that's the root of all evil. And many people have perished. You know what Luke 12 says? A man's life does not consist of the abundance of what he has. That's not what life's about. That's not what proves the worth of a man. We've been entrusted with time. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, verse 16, that we are to redeem the time. And then the Bible says that we can be crowned. Do you want a crown? It's incorruptible. You know what that means? It doesn't defile, doesn't fade away, it's enduring, and it will last forever. The Bible says that we must commit our souls. I know who I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to commit all the things that I commit to him this day. That's what Paul said. And we want that crown of life that we read about in Revelation 2, verse 10. And we want the eternal weight of glory that will never, ever fade away. Now, in conclusion this morning, how did you do? Where are you on your spiritual journey? Are you heading in the right direction? Are you making progress? Are you moving forward? Do you need to make some course adjustments? Do you need to make some changes in your life spiritually? Do you need to change some things? Do you need to refocus some things? And last, were you pleased with the results? If the Lord came back this afternoon, you suddenly left this life unexpectedly. You know, last December 20th, when I was at the Hall's home in the evening for our little get-together, I had a message on my phone. It's my daughter. And she's crying, so I knew something was wrong. So I finally got a hold of her and her father-in-law. Saturday night, he was putting up a backsplash in his house with his son. And he just finished dinner on Sunday afternoon on the 20th. And he felt a pain in his back. And he fell to the ground. And he passed out. They got him to the emergency room. And when he was there, they did a CAT scan. Saw the aneurysm on his aorta. And he knew what that meant, because his brother had died of that 10 years earlier. So he gathered his children, his son, his daughter, my daughter, and his wife. And he told them goodbye. He told them how he wanted things done. And he told them things that he knew that they would need to know, how to get to certain things that they would know how to get to, and gave them the combinations of safes and security boxes where they would get the information he knew that they would need. But he knew that he wasn't going to survive. He knew he was going to die. And 30 minutes later, he's gone. He He didn't think that Saturday night. And his son sure didn't think it. And we didn't think it. We were supposed to be there at his home Christmas Eve for dinner. Life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. I'm going to die. I don't know when. I don't know under what circumstance. One thing I do know, that before I die, I have time that I can be ready. And that's what God has given each and every one of us, time to get ready. If your time came tonight, or the Lord came tonight, would you be worried when you stood before Him and you had to give an account? Would you be worried about what He would say? Last, more importantly, is the way I am going and what I am doing and my progress. The most important question is it pleasing to my Creator? Am I pleasing the one who gave me life, who gives me everything I have in my life? Is my progress pleasing to God? One day, sometime, somewhere, all of us are going to know the answer to that question. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to consider the risk of staying outside the bounds of safety. If you are a Christian and you're playing the game of Christianity, you're just going through the motion, you're just filling a pew, you're just doing what you've always done with no thought, with no focus, with no purpose, no direction, and are not doing things to make you spiritually stronger, more spiritually motivated, and to be able to reach others with the gospel, wake up before it's eternally too late. Because one day, we will wake up somewhere else, and it won't be here. And we're going to open our eyes. And when we open our eyes, it's only going to be one of two things. We're either going to be in a place of comfort and really rest, knowing that when the Lord comes again, and when I stand before Him, I'm going to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord." Or I'm going to wake up and I'm going to be in torment. And I'm going to know that I did not make the proper preparation. And that I know when I stand before the Lord, He is going to tell me to depart. The sad part about this story is you can't undo it then. But you can change the outcome now. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.